You know, we're all probably going to be soon giving Christmas presents to people. And when we get to that stage of giving Christmas presents to people, most of the time people are really eager and excited about getting presents. Can you imagine what would it be like if somebody said, "I don't want your present. I don't want anything to do with you." Well, you're not going to take that present and force it into their hands. If they're going to act that way, chances are you'll return the present. You'll get your money back. Because God doesn't force his gifts on anyone. But there's this idea, the idea that Christ only died for those who were saved is a false idea, because God so loved the world. Christ's death is not limited in its atonement. And then there's the I. I also have problems with this one. Irresistible grace. That is the idea that if God calls someone, they will automatically come to him and they cannot do otherwise. If God chooses you, you will be saved without any intervention of the human will at all. And I'm going to show you in a few minutes why I have problems with that. Let me just tell you in a general fashion, I have seen people resist the grace of God. I have seen people who God was calling and the Holy Spirit was moving on them, and they're clutching the back of the pew during the invitation that did not want to let go. And I have heard people that were asking the right questions, and you share the gospel with them, they come right to the point of decision, but they wouldn't actually do it because it's kind of like, well, I'm going to put that off and think about it for a while. I fully believe that we can resist the grace of God. In fact, is I read in Romans about the fact that we can quench the Spirit, or that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I think we can easily quash the fires that the Holy Spirit puts in our lives so that we can ignore him. And fact is, Paul tells Timothy and he tells the Thessalonians that if we do that often enough, we will sear over our conscience. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit burns within us to get us to do something, and we keep saying no, and sooner or later we're hardened in our heart, our conscience is seared, and we can't even feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit anymore. Can you resist grace? Absolutely. But I'm going to go into that a little bit more. Let me get to the last one. The last one is the perseverance of the saints. Now, one of the treasured doctrines of Baptist theology is the concept that once we are saved, we are always saved. And I completely believe that. I could quote 30 or 40 verses on that, but you only need a few. You only need a few. For one thing, Jesus prayed, and he told his disciples, "You are in my Father's hand, and no man can pluck you out." Now, God has, Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, put Robert Rowan in the hand of God the Father, and it says, no man, which would include Robert Rowan, by the way, can pluck me out. No man includes me, right? I can't escape God's grasp. The only way that I could lose my salvation would be if there was a bigger and more powerful hand than the hand of God, and then that could pluck me out. Well, there isn't a bigger hand. There isn't a more powerful hand. Not only that, 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we are kept by the power of God. Now, if we're kept by the power of God, the only way we can be unkept, the only way we can lose our salvation, is if there is a bigger power than the power of God. And once again, that isn't happening. So, once we're born again, we've asked Jesus to be our Savior, we're going to heaven, that discussion is over, that will never change. But inevitably, somebody says, well, I had a Sunday school teacher, and he taught for years at my church, and then he left his wife for another woman and doesn't go to church anymore, and I don't see any signs of him being saved, so he lost his salvation. I'm actually quoting a specific example one of my friends gave me. But I think there's a couple things we need to remember. not every Sunday school teacher actually has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people are religious and they've been trained in religion and they've been trained in some theology, but the reality is they don't have any knowledge. So they don't have any ideas or concepts of the fact that they need to receive Christ as their Savior. They don't have any concepts about that at all. So, and by the way, I knew a pastor one time, and I was his pastor, but he had pastored for something like 40 years before he actually received Jesus as their Savior. He was religious and he was preaching, and he and his wife got by on his ability to pastor churches, but then one day he realized that he had never received Christ himself. So don't think that just because someone is in a position of religious responsibility that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. By the way, every time the Bible mentions religion, 27 times in the New Testament that it mentions, and 26 times it condemns religion. Only in James, where it says pure religion, undefiled before God and the fathers, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's the only time that it's ever used in a good term. It's not about being religious. So, but this idea of perseverance of the saints is that people will continue to progress in their holiness, and they will continue to be faithful to the Lord. And only those who persevere show evidence of the fact that they were saved. I got a problem with that too, because I've seen some real Christians I knew for a long time that they got bitter about something and they backslid, so they didn't persevere in their faith. I wouldn't say that, and I hope that I persevere in my faith, but the reality is my salvation is kept for me by Jesus Christ because he knew I was too big of an idiot to keep it myself. I would do something stupid. I'd lose my salvation every other day, but Jesus keeps it for me. But let me frame all this concept, all this argument about election or God choosing who will be saved and the free will of man to put it this way. On May 13th, 1980, I told Judy it was God's will for her to marry me. And we got engaged that day. But even though I was fairly authoritative in my assertion that it was God's will for her to marry me, at some point, after we'd already been talking about wedding plans for 30 minutes, I suddenly realized I hadn't asked her. So I had to say, so does this mean the answer is yes? And she said, yes to what? Just to be mean, because she wanted me to say the words, will you marry me? But when I did say those words, Judy agreed. And here we are 43 years later. But see, the thing was, and I've got to give credit where credit's due, I wasn't smart enough to know I should marry Judy. God told me, you're going to marry Judy. But in most relationships, a man chooses the woman he's going to marry. And I did choose to obey God, and I did choose to tell her I wanted to marry her. But that choice would not have had any effect had she not also chosen to marry me. It was a two-way street. You don't just walk up to somebody on the street and say, I've chosen you, marry me. Because they're going to look at you like you're an idiot. No, you have to win their heart. You have to help them realize that you complement one another and that you need one another and that you love one another. You have to make that work, because I can choose Judy, but Judy at some point has to choose me, and I'm sure she's questioned that decision many times. But it's a mutual choice. So let me suggest a new thought for you that I don't hear the Calvinist and the opposite, where they think God doesn't have anything to do with salvation, the Arminian point of view, where it's all free will and there is no sovereignty of God involved. Let me suggest this to you. God does indeed choose us to salvation, but we must also choose him. Kind of common sense, isn't it? Now let me show you both those choices from Scripture. And by the way, I thought it was interesting, there is a book called How to Choose a Godly Wife. I have not found a book called How to Choose a Godly Husband. It just is how to pray for him, how to recognize him, the 10 traits or the 25 traits of a godly man. So I don't know that the world has woken up to this concept yet that I'm going to explain that you ladies get to choose too. But first of all, I want to just come out right up front and say I am not going to answer all of the theological arguments from either the Calvinist or the Arminians today. I do think if you want to hear the best sermon, in my opinion, that anyone has ever preached on this subject that reconciles all the different scriptures without having to mistreat any of them, you should listen to a sermon by Dr. Adrian Rogers. Now, he's with the Lord now, but arguably he was and still is my favorite preacher to listen to. He is what I call a preacher's preacher, a prince of preachers. In fact, as I heard recently that Jack Graham, who pastors Prestonwood Baptist Church, Adrian Rogers was his mentor and the guy that he looked up to for years. But there is a, and you can probably see that URL there if you want to write it down, but you can also just go out to YouTube and look for the sermon. And the sermon title is Predestined for Hell? Absolutely not. Predestined for Hell? Absolutely not. And he shares a view that I don't think I've ever heard anyone else espouse, where he talks about the election or the choice that's referred to in Romans chapter 9 as being national rather than individual. And he makes a very good argument for it. So rather than try to deal with all of the aspects of election, I'd encourage you to go listen to that sermon. Just try and pick it apart. I think he reconciles all the scriptures better than anyone I've heard. But let me talk about this idea of God chooses us, but we must also choose him. Deuteronomy 4:37. Now, I'm just going to give you a bunch of scriptures here because I believe the best commentary on scripture is scripture. Okay? What the Bible says about the Bible is far more important than what Robert says about the Bible. Deuteronomy 4:37. And because he loved your ancestors, he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you forth from Egypt with his own presence by his great strength. Of course, he's talking about God's choice, his national choice of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, Yahweh or the Lord loved you and chose you, not because of your great number exceeding all other peoples, for you're fewer than other peoples, but because of the love of the Lord for you and because of his keeping of the sworn oath that he swore to your ancestors, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. By the way, what I want you to see in each of these, you're going to see love and choice in each of these because love and choice go together. If you love someone, you choose them. You choose for them to be part of your family or choose them to be a friend or you choose them to be your spouse. Deuteronomy 10:15, yet to your ancestors, Yahweh was very attached so as to love him, so he chose their offspring. In other words, God loves and so he chooses. Let's do it again. Isaiah 42:1. Look, here is my servant. I hold him my chosen one in whom my soul delights. God, the Father, even chose God the Son because he delighted in him and he chose him for the mission to redeem all of us. There's choice and there's love. Matthew 12:18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He says he's my chosen one. He's my beloved because Jesus as a man had proven himself to be righteous and holy before the Father. Romans 11:28. With respect to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but with respect to election, they are dearly loved for the sake of the fathers. Paul's talking about to the Roman Christians, talking about the Jews who will be saved. And he says, I know the Jews have been your enemies, but they're beloved of the Father. And they are part of that chosen nation, that national election that God made Israel his chosen nation. And he's trying to help these Christians understand, we better have some regard for the Jewish people. If all you got to do is turn on the mainstream media right now and they're blaming right now the Jews for everything. Well, they didn't start this war. they weren't looking for it. Ephesians 1, just as and he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's mind-boggling to me, that God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, there's the love, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So God loved me. He chose me. He chose me to, first of all, be predestined to the image of Christ, to be like Jesus. And then he did that to reconcile me to himself according to his good pleasure. There's love and there's choice there. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the chosen of God, talking to Christians, this verse is for us, holy and dearly loved, put on affection, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We're the chosen of God, and so we're to demonstrate love to others. Now, so God chooses us. There's no way we can deny that, no way we can skirt around it, and even if we're uncomfortable with Calvinism, which I am, I can't get around the fact that he chooses us. But we also can't get around the fact that we have to choose God. If you declare with your mouth, Romans 10, verses 9, if you declare with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you say Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess faith and are saved. So what's he saying? At some point in your life, you have to choose Jesus to be your Savior. You have to receive him. It's not enough to just believe in God. You must also receive him. John 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So I had to make a choice at some point in my life that, yes, God chose me. He let me hear the gospel. His spirit moved on my heart. But by an act of my will, I had to receive Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean I get any credit for salvation. It just means that God in his great graciousness enabled me and permitted me to make a choice. See, love isn't loved if it's forced on you. You could force your kids to give you a hug every night before you go to bed, but if you're mean toward them and you don't listen to them and you're not understanding to them, they might not feel very loving when they do it. God loves us, but he doesn't force us to love him. Man chooses Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, and we by extension receives him to be their Savior. In other words, whoever chooses God, whoever chooses Jesus Christ, shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 1:12, there is. But as many as received him, you don't receive what you don't want. Nobody wants something nasty. They don't want to take it. But he says, if we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior and believe in his name, then he gives us power or authority to become the children of God. So we have to choose Jesus. So I think just in a very simplistic term, without spending weeks and weeks arguing the fine points of Calvinism and free will, let's just say that God loves us. He loves all mankind to the point that he is not willing that anyone should perish. But the only ones who are going to have the effectual working of God's grace in their lives are those who, by an act of their will, believe in Jesus, believe that he's God's Son, believe that he rose from the dead, and they receive him as their Lord and Savior. There's two choices here, God's choice and our choice, and both have to be made. Now, what do we know about God's choice? Well, first of all, can I just put forth the idea here, because a lot of people spend a lot of time studying the doctrine of election, studying God's choice, and to the point that some people have even concluded that missions are unnecessary, because if God chose to save somebody, he would automatically send somebody. We don't need to waste our time finding people who are willing to go to the mission field and go have them go over and share the gospel. When William Carey wanted to go and teach people in India and teach people elsewhere of the gospel, he was actually told by a Baptist mission board that if God chooses to save the heathen, he will send somebody. Well, that's a little bit like the guy that floods were coming, and he kept praying, God, deliver me from this flood. And then he had to climb up on his porch railing. Then he had to climb up on his roof. And finally, he's on the top of the chimney. And meanwhile, several boats have come by offering this guy a ride to freedom. And finally, there's even a helicopter that comes and offers him a rope to hang on to so that can get him off of his home, which is now underwater. He says, no, I'm waiting for God. And then God speaks down to him as he's up to his eyeballs in water, and he's saying, why, God, didn't you deliver me? And he hears God say, well, I sent you three boats and a helicopter. What did you want? In other words, he got the answer to his prayer. Well, I think in the same way, God chooses us, but we don't need to get bogged down on what that means, because there's nothing we can do to manipulate it. If God sovereignly chooses those who would be saved, and by that I mean that he loves us and therefore he gives us the gift of Jesus Christ, he provides for us the gospel, he will grant to us understanding if we want it so that we can understand the gospel and we can respond to it. By that, he says, I love you, I choose you, and then he waits for me to say, I choose you too, God. But the reality is, if I'm wrong about all this, it doesn't matter. Because the truth of the matter is, I can't do anything to manipulate God's choice. He's sovereign, it's his choice, I will not change it. But what's my responsibility? My responsibility is to plead with humans to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the thing. I have to persuade. I can't. God's not interested in me trying to persuade him of anything. But he is interested in me persuading men that you need to receive Jesus. You need to ask Jesus in your heart. You need to get saved. You need to ask God to forgive you your sins, because you are a sinner, just like I am, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God commendeth his love toward us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. You see, don't waste your time defending the 5 points of the tulip so much that you don't go out and share Jesus with others, or so much that you're like the mission board that said, if the heathen will be saved, God will send someone to them. No, go. By the way, Jesus did say, go into all the world, making disciples, teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. He wouldn't have given us a great commission if all we had to do is say, well, if he wants the heathen saved, he'll take care of it himself. No, he says, we need to go. We need to share. So what do we know about this choice from 2 Thessalonians? Well, first of all, he chose us from the beginning. Now, that's a little mind-boggling to me, and there's no way I can describe it. God's been around for an eternity. He's always been. There was no beginning of time, because everything starts with God. And in eternity past, he designed the plan of salvation. He designed a free will of man. He knew that that free will of man would be corrupted, and he provided a way that we could eternally be with him by an act of our free will choosing to love him, so that we're not just robots and automatons that are forced to worship him, but that we do so willingly because we love Jesus like he loved us. The fact is, we love him because he first loved us. So God chose us from eternity past, and let's face it, God takes the initiative to save us. Have you ever noticed that at a wedding, when you have a wedding ceremony, who comes in to the wedding first, you know, other than the guests being seated? But when the actual procession starts, who is it that comes in first? It's the groom. Because God initiates the wedding covenant. The groom comes in first, and then he waits for the bride to enter. And, you know, they keep those doors closed at the back, and then finally when they open the doors, he sees her in her wedding dress, and he goes, Hallel. to use the Hebrew word. Hallel, by the way, means wow. I think I heard Karen say, wow. Okay, so you look at your bride and you say, wow, she's coming for me. I remember that feeling when Judy was coming up the aisle and I said, wow. Because I didn't anticipate that, how that would feel. And I didn't anticipate that this is the woman that's about to spend the rest of her life with me. That was an incredible moment for me. And you just have to kind of say Hallel, which is short for hallelujah, praise the Lord. But see, God takes the initiative, but then we must respond. So when we got to the altar, we both said, I do, in response to the vows that we were asked. But then Paul adds something here that I think we need to pay attention to rather than gloss over, because we can get so caught up in God's choice or the doctrine of election that we miss what it is he has elected us to. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, second half. Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, first fruits refers to this Old Testament concept that if you were a farmer and you gained a harvest, you had to give the first portion of that harvest as an offering to God. If you grew barley, you gave a wave offering of barley to God before you ever filled your own granaries. In the same way, we're told later that when we are paid by our employer, the very first thing we're supposed to do with our check is give the first fruits of our check to God. And by the way, a lot of people think, well, I can't tithe, I can't give because I'm so strapped financially right now. I've always been amazed that when you give first, that somehow or other the money you have left goes further. I don't know how that is, except for the fact the Bible says that the tithe demonstrates fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. So 90% of your paycheck spent with wisdom will go farther than 100% spent without a plan, without thought. Give of the first fruits. The idea of first fruits, you remember when Israel went into the promised land and the first city they went to was a highly walled city. The walls were 150 feet high. They were 32 feet thick. You could put four chariots side to side on top of the wall and going around. And then God says, listen, here's the battle plan. Y'all are going to walk around Jericho every day for 6 days and you're going to be totally quiet. On the seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times, and after the seventh time, the priests are going to blow horns, and all of you just shout out loud, and I think they shouted Hallel I think they said Hallelujah. I think they shouted Praise the Lord, but that's just my idea. But they shouted, and these walls that made Jericho unconquerable fell down everywhere except where the part of the wall that Rahab and her family lived on. Pretty incredible miracle. And it's fascinating to me that before they went into Jericho, God says, now look, this is the first city. Do not keep anything for yourself. Everything in this city is an offering to me. It's to be destroyed. It's to be wiped down. You can't keep squat. Squat, by the way, is not the King James Version, but we'll go with it. He said, you can't keep anything. And, of course, what happened? There was a guy named Achan that happened to see some good-looking stuff, and he thought, man, I need that. And he took it, and he buried it in his own tent. A little bit later, and God gave them victory over Jericho against this city that could not be conquered. Then a little later, there's this little podunk town, doesn't even have a wall around it, only has 7,000 people in it, and yet they chased Israel out of there and killed about as many people as they had themselves. All because what? They violated the principle of the first fruits. God wants the first of our day every day, which is to spend time with him. He wants the first of our income. When we get a paycheck, we should write that tithe check then. And it's not a law. By the way, God, in the New Testament, God does mention the tithe, and in fact, as Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he says, you do tithe of mint and anise and cumin. In other words, you get down to the finest grain of, of seed when you're counting out your tithe because you're being legalistic about it. But what does God bless in the New Testament? Yes, we're supposed to set apart on the first day of the week. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. We're supposed to give the first part of income. But what does he say? He says, to the degree that you sow, you shall also reap. In the New Testament, it's not about ritualistic tithing. It's about sowing into God's work and then reaping the benefits of his sustaining care of you. You sow, but then you reap. By the way, anytime you sow, you always reap more than you sow. You always reap after you sow, but you always reap the same kind of thing that you sow. It's important to understand that. But this is the first portion of the offering. If you had a cow and its first calf was always donated to the ministry, it always went as an offering that was to be burnt for the Lord, and the priest would eat from that offering, but your first calf always went to the Lord. I remember when my first child was born, we made a point of dedicating her to the Lord. And when my first son was born, we did that too for both our first son and our first daughter. We dedicated them to the Lord, and the pastor was there to help us do that because I wanted to make sure that my first children were consecrated to God. And so God chose us to be first fruits. In other words, he chose us for this purpose, that we're sanctified to him, we're fully dedicated to him, and we live our lives to worship him. That's what we're chosen for. That's what we're chosen for. Exodus 23:19, here's a few first fruit verses. The best of the first fruits of your land will you bring to the house of the Lord your God. Numbers 15, Yahweh spoke to Moses, speak to the Israelites, say to them, when you come to the land which I'm about to bring you, talking about the promised land, whenever you eat from the food of the land, you'll lift up a contribution or an offering to the Lord. You must lift up a contribution of the first batch of your ring-shaped dough bread. You must lift it up as a contribution of the threshing floor. You will give to Yahweh a contribution from the first of your dough throughout your generation. First part of everything belongs to God. All right? Deuteronomy 12:6, you shall bring there your burnt offerings and your sacrifice and your tithes and your donations and your votive gifts and your free will offerings and the firstling of your herd and of your flock. You give them the first of everything. It belongs to him. Deuteronomy 12:17, you are not allowed to eat in your towns the tithe of your grain. The tithe would have been the first tenth you took from your income, and your wine and your olive oil and the firstborn of your herd and your flock and all of your votive gifts that you vowed. So it says that belongs to the Lord. You don't eat it yourself. You don't spend it on yourself. You give it to the Lord. You leave it there. So God has called us, but specifically, it's not just to be get our ticket punched that we're going to heaven. It's not just to be justified. He calls us to sanctification. And he says it right there in that verse. The sanctification by the Holy Spirit. So let me kind of give you the timeline here. God, in eternity past, initiated a plan for our justification. And then he sent Jesus in the world to offer his own life as a sacrifice for our sins. So God called us to salvation before we were even born. But if you're a Christian, it means that at some point in your life, you made a free will choice to receive the Son of God, to receive Jesus Christ, and you must also believe that he is the Son of God. Now, God called you to be a first fruit offering, which means you're to be dedicated and sanctified and wholly offered to God. Your life belongs to him. That's why Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? You're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. He bought you with a price. Well, but I think we need to understand one more thing, and I know we're getting a little technical here, but there's two kinds of sanctification, and I'm going to show them both to you in Scripture. There's positional sanctification, and there's practical sanctification. Now, some people call a third kind progressive sanctification, but they do that to impose some legalistic ideas. These are the only two we need here. Let me define them for you. Sanctification, of course, means we're being made holy or we're being set apart to the Lord. Now, positional sanctification means that the moment we receive Christ, we are called saints in Scripture. So, you know, the Catholic Church, they wait until you know, 50, 80 years after someone has died, and then they look back at their life, and if they haven't heard any bad news, they say, well, we're going to call Mother Teresa a saint. And they expedited her, by the way. So it's Saint Teresa now. Well, they wait to make sure that somebody's works had a good reputation that enhances the reputation of the Catholic Church, and that they don't find anything really bad wrong with somebody, and then they proclaim them a saint. Well, I got news for you. I'm Saint Bob, okay? Because when I got saved, Jesus sanctified me. He set me apart to Jesus Christ. He set me apart to worship Him, and I was a saint at that moment. Yes, I became a saint at the age of 9. That's positional sanctification. Once for all action that cannot be repeated. But there's another kind of sanctification. That's practical sanctification. This is the continual process that as followers of Jesus Christ, we spend time in God's Word, and as we hear His Word and we know His Word, we're transformed by His Word to be more like our Savior. And as we do that, as we respond, eventually we grow to be so in love with Jesus Christ that we don't want the world's pleasures anymore. We just want Him. Really, that's what it's about. I've talked like it's becoming more like Jesus. Let me just rephrase it. Practical sanctification is loving Jesus more and more till you don't want anything else. That's the best definition of practical sanctification. So let me show you this in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer Hebrews says this, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right here he's talking about Christ died, you and I as believers were sanctified once and forever. Now, he uses a perfect tense verb here in Greek. A perfect tense means something that happened at one point in time, but it has a continuing result forever. And so he says, we have been sanctified, and then he gives an illustration. He says, every priest, talking about the Jewish priest, stands daily at his service, often repeating the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So notice something about that. The priests are standing. What they do can never take away sin. Then he says this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because his work was done. It was finished. It actually took away sin. We don't need any more offerings. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time, King James says forever, those who are being sanctified. So, let me go into it a little bit more. Here's the Old Testament priest. They had to stand. They had to offer an offering for everybody that came to the tabernacle. They had to keep offering offerings. They had to keep doing it because none of those offerings would take away sin. It just swept the dirt of their sin under the carpet a little further, for a little while longer. But Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father after he gave up his life. Why? Because he had finished paying for sins. He was done. When you're done, you get to sit down. Now, this sanctified here in Hebrews is a present participle, which means it's a characteristic. It started at one point in a person's life, but it has a result that never goes away. It has a result that never goes away. It's permanent. So I was set apart to Jesus permanently when I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. So two things happened on the day that I asked Jesus in my heart. One, I was justified, meaning on the law books of heaven, my sins were wiped out. I was just as if I'd never sinned. And then I was sanctified in a positional sense that means when God looked at that 9-year-old boy in Canyon, Texas, he saw me in Christ and therefore I'm holy. When God looks at me in 2013, standing behind this pulpit, he looks at me as in Christ, therefore I'm holy. Doesn't matter what I've done, he sees me as being sanctified in Christ, and because his Son is perfect and I'm in his Son, he looks at me as being sanctified. He looks at me as being holy. That's positional sanctification. So, three things you need to know about this kind of sanctification. One is it's brought about by the death of Christ. We just read that in Hebrews 10. But here's another thing. It's brought about by the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Brother Stephen brought out this morning in the Sunday school lesson the idea that Christ said, I must needs go away for the Comforter to come. In other words, I'm in one place at one time right now. I'm not omnipresent right now. I'm here in whatever city I happen to be speaking to you in. But I got to go away, because then the Holy Spirit will come and he can go with you everywhere and he can perfect God's will in you everywhere. And it's that sanctification in the Spirit that makes us presentable before God. And here's one more thing about sanctification. It's received by faith. Acts 26:18, it says, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Not everybody gets sanctified. You have to have faith. You have to receive Jesus. But this positional sanctification happens one time with a result that never goes away. Now let's look at practical sanctification. John recorded the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is Christ, God the Son, praying to God the Father shortly before his death. And Jesus says this, the Son to the Father, sanctify them in what? Truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. As for their sake, I consecrate myself, meaning I'm giving myself up to die for their sins, that they may also be sanctified in truth. So Christ is praying for his followers, his disciples, to become sanctified in truth. And he repeats that truth thing twice so that we get the idea that this kind of sanctification depends on us being in God's truth. And he says, this is the reason I'm giving my life. So let's define practical sanctification a little bit. What Jesus is talking about when he says truth is not just a doctrinal statement or an academic statement of facts. We have a church covenant up here. It's not talking about that. You go on our website, we have a doctrinal statement, what we believe as Baptists about God and about salvation, about sin, about mankind, about the reason we're here on earth. And you could memorize all that and respond to it intellectually, but that's not what he's talking about. You see, Jesus, the truth is not just a book, it's a person. Jesus is truth. His word is truth. And as we grow in Christ, we learn to love him better. I'll quote my mother-in-law here. Many, many years ago, when I thought I was just tipsy, head over heels in love with Judy, my mother-in-law had the audacity to say, you just think you love her, but one day you will really love her. And what she meant by that was, if you're in a marriage that God has ordained and you're both drawing close to the Lord, one day you will have a far deeper love than the love you got married with. See, Judy and I have been through a lot. And I now know not just that she was beautiful and she was talented and she makes a great ministry partner, but she's seen me through thick and thin. She's seen me hurting. She really is a helpmeet. I appreciate her far more now than I did 43 years ago. My love for her has deepened. Even though that sounds counterintuitive, because at least when I look at me in a mirror, I'm not as pretty as I used to be. I'm still pretty, but not that pretty. But here's the deal. The more we get to know Jesus, the more in love with him we should fall. And one day we love him so much that it doesn't matter that we don't have a brand new car. It doesn't matter that we don't live in the nicest neighborhood. It doesn't matter that we don't have the newest designer purse or the latest jeans. It doesn't matter that we don't have a lot of stuff saved up in our 401k, because the world doesn't matter as much anymore. We just look forward to seeing Jesus. And I have to confess, I'm to that point in my life now that the world doesn't have much I'm really excited about anymore, but I am looking forward to seeing Jesus. I'm ready whenever he calls me. And I think that's what it means. I think it means practical sanctification is loving Jesus more so you love the world less. By the way, it has to happen that way. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You can't love one and hate the other, or you'll try to cling to one and grab onto the other and you'll just be divided. No, it's one or the other. And the more you love Jesus, by the way, the more you love the wife God gave you, the less you should be interested in the other women around. That's practical sanctification. Now, I want to give you an example, and these are not my favorite people. In fact, if there was ever a church I would not want to pastor, it would be the church at Corinth. Why? Because these were a bunch of carnal Christians. They had a lot of problems. They were always arguing with each other. They were going around with these pompous attitudes, and somebody said, well, Paul was my pastor. He led me to the Lord. I'm a Paul. And somebody said, well, I'm a Cephas. In other words, Peter led me to Jesus. And somebody else said, well, I'm of Apollos, and he was the most polished and eloquent of all of our speakers. And then some people said, well, I don't even need a human pastor. I just follow Jesus, as though that were somehow superior to anyone else that had a human pastor that led them to Jesus. So they're going around in arrogance, they're puffed up, and then they're even getting mad at each other, and instead of resolving their problems with one another in a spirit of love or taking it to a church council, they go to court before unsaved judges, and he says, what are you doing, two Christians, before a judge that is heathen? You should not be airing your matters there. And then they were allowing someone in their church to have a sexual relationship with his stepmother. It's incest. And yet they were bragging about it. They were bragging about, look at us, how tolerant we are. Hey, sinners, come here. We'll take you. We'll take your sin. Just come and put something in the offering plate, because after all, it's all we care about. We're tolerant. We're not supposed to tolerate sin. And then they took marriage so lightly that Paul had to remind them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you are a Christian, there is no circumstance under which a Christian is supposed to seek divorce. Now, I know that a lot of people say, well, what about adultery? Well, first of all, the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy said that if you were betrothed to a woman and she was unfaithful to you during the betrothal period, you were to give her a writ of divorcement. But even Deuteronomy was clear that once you had consummated the marriage, you were married forever, period. End of discussion. There was no divorce. But by the time Jesus came along, people found that hard. In fact, it's the disciples even told them, well, if that's what it really means, that you're stuck with the one you married, that's a hard saying. They told Jesus that. But by this time, there was two schools of Jews. One school said, you can't ever get divorced for any reason whatsoever. And the other school said, if your wife cooked your eggs sunny side up, but you had asked for them to be over easy, you can give her a writ of divorcement because she's unclean. Or if she turns around in the middle of the street so that the skirt she's wearing rises above her ankles, she is unclean, and you can give her a writ of divorcement. And so Jesus had to clarify all this. He says, hey, from the beginning it was not so. You two become one flesh, and you can't tear apart your flesh without doing some serious damage. In fact, is the Hebrew word tabak that it uses in Genesis to talk about a man shall cleave to his wife and they two shall be one flesh. That Hebrew word tabak is the same word a doctor uses of how your skin adheres to your bones. And I've pastored a long time now, and I've talked to a lot of women who became widows, and they all told me the same thing. They felt like a part of them was buried when their husband was buried. It tore them apart inside. See, that's what marriage does to us. That's the painful reality we all get to come to at some point. And then they perverted the Lord's Supper. They had made a drunken love feast out of it, and they brought sins into the church that should have never been there. This is a carnal church. This is a church that Paul gets on his stump and he whoops them six ways to Sunday, telling them all the things that they're doing wrong. But look what Paul said to this carnal, nasty church. 1 Corinthians 1:2, second verse in the epistle. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, if there was ever a church that didn't live like they were sanctified, Paul says to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? Because they had received the Lord, they were positionally sanctified, even though they were living like Cretans. They were living in sins that should never once be named among the people of God. Paul is not saying that these Christians are demonstrating practical holiness in their daily lives. He's just saying, hey, Jesus sanctified you. He saved you. Now live like it. That is positional sanctification. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:11, and he lists a whole bunch of kinds of sinners. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What's he saying? You were sanctified at a past point in time, and you're still sanctified when God looks at you, because lucky enough for you, you're in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way any of us need to be seen by the Father, because if we're not in Jesus, we're worthy of nothing but judgment. We are all of all men most miserable. God calls us, though, to glory. What's that mean? Well, we're going to get to verse 14 next time. But the fact of the matter is, right now, where we are, we need to spend time in God's truth. That Bible you brought with you, or that app you have on your phone that has the scripture in it. And every time you go in there, you ought to find another reason to love Jesus. I find that a lot of people do not understand the laws in the Old Testament, but here's the key to understanding them. Every law was a way to demonstrate that we love Jesus. You say, really? Really? What about the laws that regulate when a couple can have physical relations? Yes, they were ways to demonstrate love for God and respect for others. What about the laws to not eat unclean things? Yes, they were showing respect for the Creator who made you, and he was trying to keep you from getting sick in that day and time so you could serve him better. And if you loved him, you would listen to what he said. Every one of those laws in the Old Testament is something about ways to show that we love and worship Yahweh, the Lord, the Jesus Christ. So the more time I spend, whether it's the Old Testament with its shadows or the New Testament with its substance, the goal of Bible study, the goal of Bible reading is not to check off a homework assignment in FBI or to check off your daily to-do list. The goal of doing it is so you love Jesus better tomorrow than you did today. Because if I love him with my whole heart, with all my heart and mind and soul and strength, I don't want another God. I don't want to put the possessions and pleasures of this world up on a throne and pursue them with passion and energy. I just want Jesus. And there's more, but we're going to stop there. I want to close with this verse, and then we'll pick up next time. Because I want to make a point I've made several times, but I've never put it on screen before, so I want you to see it. Romans 5. Because we make a mistake, as Baptists particularly, but also I think all evangelical Christians make this mistake, that everything in life is about asking Jesus to be our Savior, and then we're saved. And we tell people, you need to be saved. You tell people, I am saved. But we're not using the word correctly. Look what Paul says. Verse 8, but God showed his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified. Justified means my legal record in heaven has been wiped out. I have no sins recorded with my name because they've been blotted out by the blood of Christ. Colossians 3 says that that God ripped out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, our record of all our sins that Satan and his demons were parading around the cross with. He ripped them out of their hands. He put himself between himself and the cross, and he covered them with his blood. You can't read the record of my sins anymore because they've been covered by the blood of Christ. Amen. That's exciting. He says, seeing therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved. That's future. I'm going to tell you something you might surprise you. Your pastor's not saved. I'm in the process. I'm justified, but I'm not there yet. Why? Keep going. Much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. When did that happen? When Jesus died on the cross and I received him as my Savior. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved, future tense, by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. You see, asking Jesus in your heart is just a part of salvation. We're justified. At the same moment I was justified, I was positionally sanctified so that when God looks at me, he still sees me as holy because I'm in Christ. And when you look at Christ, you see nothing but holiness. But I'm also being practically sanctified in that as I go through life, I should be loving Jesus more and loving the world less. Love not the world, neither all is in the world. For the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But I need to be loving Jesus with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And the next thing I should be doing is learning how to love my neighbor as myself. Because it's on those two commandments that all the laws and the prophets hang. And then one day, I will be glorified. There won't be any titanium in my back anymore. There will be no need for hydrocodone or nitroglycerin or anything else because we're going to be with the Lord. We'll have a glorified body. People will still know who we are, by the way, because the disciples knew Moses and Elijah even though they had never met them. It's kind of like we're wearing cosmic name tags. Everybody will know who we are. Isn't that cool? And then we're going to eternally be with Jesus. And I'm of the firm belief that because God is infinite and his love is infinite and his mercy is infinite and his righteousness is infinite and his holiness is infinite, that we will never get bored in heaven because we will always be learning more about Jesus. I used to think such a thing was not possible, but I'm discovering that even after 43 years of marriage, I'm still learning things about my wife I didn't know. So, as Brother Steve comes to lead us in a song, we're going to pick up on this next time, as you see. Next time we're going to look at the fact that we're called to obtain the glory of Christ. What does that mean? We're called to stand firm for Christ. And we're supposed to pray for God to comfort and establish other Christians. You know, when you go hunting, you can pick a rifle or a shotgun. There's a big difference between the two. A rifle takes a little definite aim, and you can send a bullet a long way, up to 2 miles sometimes, to hit a target. But it's a specific target. With a shotgun, you have to be close to kill anything, but then the pellets spread out so that it's a lot easier to hit something. In seminary, we were always told to take aim with a rifle and figure out before you preached what it is your target you're trying to hit and lead those people to an intelligent decision to respond to that message. I don't actually know today. Maybe this is a shotgun message. But if there was a rifle target, it would be this. Maybe you'd join me at the altar during the invitation and say this one thing. Christ, would you just help me love you more? As we sing, Very apt title for a song. Would you stand, please, as we sing?
Hymn number 300.